Alrighty, well,
as you'll remember, if you were here last week, we ended on the note of grace, grace, God's grace. And that is a wonderful song to sing in light of studying the book of Galatians, because that is the theme of Paul. He is trying to remind the churches he preached the gospel of God's grace to not to fall from that grace and to buy into false teaching. And so thank you for the song selection. It's a beautiful reminder. And the thing I love about music, and especially hymns, is they have a tendency to ring like a bell in your heart and in your soul and in your mind as you go about your day's business. It's a wonderful way to have God's truth hidden in your heart through song and through beautiful melody. And so I love hymns for that reason, one of many reasons. But before we jump into the text, let's go ahead and take our moment of silent prayer as we get into fellowship with God, as we get into a position of abiding in Christ and walking by the Spirit, so that we might see what God has written to us, or to the Galatians, but that we might glean from this text this morning. So go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the folks that were able to make it out to church this morning. We pray for those who couldn't make it for various reasons. We pray that you'd be with them, working in their lives and encouraging them and reminding them of their spiritual family here that you have placed here to encourage and equip them for their individual ministries. So we pray that you'd be with them. And Lord, now as we turn to studying your word, we pray that you would be at work in our lives, even now, as we study this text, as we study what Paul was up against, as he was a defender of grace. Lord, I pray that we would be solidified in your grace, and it is for liberty that you have called us. You have called us to freedom, not to bondage, and that freedom exists because of your grace that is indeed greater than all our sins. So we pray that we would be defenders of your grace. Now teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right in. This passage, as I believe I mentioned last week, is one of the most loud and bold statements Paul could possibly make concerning the gospel. And so the title of this message is The True and Only Saving Gospel. The True and Only Saving Gospel. And we're going to look at that this morning. The first part we're going to look at is believing the gospel. So what happens when we believe the gospel? And particularly, we're going to look at the fact that these Galatians, these churches in Galatia, had believed the gospel message that Paul preached. So we're going to look at what happened to them when they believed. The second part of today's message is we're going to look at what was the message that Paul preached. What exactly did Paul preach that the Galatians believed and what they received because of that message? And then we'll close with the perverting of the gospel and the seriousness of this issue. We're going to look at it in its context to what Paul was facing, but we're going to connect it to what we face today and why we need to defend the gospel. Why we need to defend God's grace, because this is, again, the only true and saving gospel. So we must know it, believe it, be well-versed in it, and solidified in it to be able to defend it and share it with others. And that's the primary goal of all believers, is that we share the gospel. And so we're going to look at that this morning. What's interesting is Galatians is such an emphasis of the grace of God. And it's the very first book of Paul. Some have said of the New Testament. That depends on where you date the book of James and the book of Matthew. But besides the point, Paul first wanted to get the churches he planted solidified in the grace of God. And I think the lesson there is that as Christians, we can't really understand our position and our practice as believers, children of God, unless we understand grace. Unless we understand the grace of God, we will miss the point. We will maybe strive for good works, but it'll be in our own effort. We'll probably strive to do the right thing, but it'll be because of guilt or manipulation, not because of the grace of God compelling us. So we want to get this right from the get-go. Paul wanted the Galatians to get this right. So we're going to look at, again, first of all, believing the gospel, what you will be or what will happen when you believe the gospel. And the first thing we're going to look at, I guess we should start by reading the text in its entirety. So we're in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to just cover verses 6 through 9 this morning. Verses 6 through 9. Paul starts in verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So the first thing we want to point out is that these individuals that are reading the original letter of Paul were believers. We see that for a couple of reasons. But number one, we see that they were turning away. And a point I've made in past studies of past books is you can't turn away from something that you were not once in or a part of or believed. So that's a first indication that these individuals had believed the message of Paul. But secondly, look at verse 8 when he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So Paul reveals to us that he preached the gospel to the Galatians. So what they had believed, what they had received, was the gospel that Paul preached. And we're going to look at again what exactly that was in the next section. But verse 9, he repeats what he says, but there's a little bit of a difference. He says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So again, Paul reveals to us that the Galatians received this gospel message. They believed it. They accepted the gospel message. And so I think the proper conclusion is that these Galatians were believers. And so I want to pause for a moment and explain the significance of that, because Paul was not writing to individuals that he was worried that weren't truly saved. He wasn't writing to individuals that lost their salvation. He was writing to individuals who were saved, but the gospel was going to stop being promoted from then on because they have bought into a different gospel. And so the danger and the caution I want to present to you this morning is it is possible to be saved, to have at once in your life believed the gospel, and then fall off the wagon, so to speak, theologically, doctrinally. To have your understanding of the gospel be twisted in your mind, that what you declare is not the only and true gospel that saves. And so this is what was at stake, is Paul recently planted these churches. And these churches have already, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon." So quickly, you are falling off the wagon. So soon have I declared the grace of God to you. You believed it with open arms. And yet you're turning to a different gospel, which is not a gospel. It's a perversion of the grace of Christ. And so he's writing to correct them, not to get them saved again, but to make sure that they will defend the gospel and the message they preach to the community is the true and only saving gospel. So one of the things I've heard well said is the effects of believing the gospel. The first thing that happens when you believe the gospel is you are saved eternally. You have eternal life. And I believe it was Ryrie who said, "If you can lose it or you have to prove it, Eternal is not the right word for it. We should probably call it potential life or something like that. But if we're biblical and we follow the words of Christ, eternal is the word he used. If you believe in me, he said, you have eternal life. Have, current possession, have eternal, never-ending life. The second thing that happens when you believe the gospel is you are born again. John chapter 3 alludes to this when Nicodemus, he was a premier rabbi in the nation of Israel, comes to Jesus, of course, out of fear. He comes by night so that his colleagues don't see him. And he asks him a question, essentially, how is one right with God? And Jesus gives him the famous words, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus, being confused, doesn't understand the concept of being born again. And Jesus goes on to explain that this born again is of a spiritual nature. We are all born once physically, but in order to be made right with God, we must be born again, because what is physical, what is in us physically, can never have communion with God because it's sinful. We need a righteousness that's outside of our physical nature. But when we were born again, we received Christ's nature, which was the whole study that we got done with in 1 John, is we were given the nature of Christ. And because of that, we're allowed to have a relationship with God. And it's, again, eternal. Another thing we see is that you are put in Christ. The moment you believe, you are put into the body of Christ. The technical term is you were baptized into Christ. This is spirit baptism. Now, this is the real thing that happens of what we picture with water baptism. Water baptism does not save us. Water baptism is simply a picture of us dying and being risen to new life. It is a outward expression and picture of what is inwardly taken place when we trusted Christ. I died and I live in Christ. This is what Paul's going to make his point in chapter 2 that we'll get to eventually. Another thing that happens the moment you believe is you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This never happened until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence in individuals. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never indwelt individuals. He would come upon individuals and accomplish certain tasks. He would be with them. But if you have read Psalm, I believe it's 52, it's the psalm where David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And one of the things he asks God is that he would not take the Holy Spirit from him. Now, that's something we, living in this period of time, shouldn't be afraid of God taking his Holy Spirit away from us. Now, we can be out of fellowship with God, but he indwells us permanently through the Holy Spirit. And again, the emphasis is all of this happened the moment you believed. Now, when you read the book of Acts, there's some trouble there because some people didn't receive the Spirit immediately. Now, the reason that is because they needed to have the apostolic authority, which they got their authority from Jesus Christ, where they would lay their hands on them, then they would receive the Spirit. The whole reason for that is simply to show that the message the apostles are carrying is the message given to them by God. And so it's a period of transition, which after the first century, or really after the later part of Acts, the moment you believed, you received the Holy Spirit. And so these are the effects of believing the gospel. The moment you believe, all of these things take place. And these are just a start. This list can go on and on and on of what you have simply at the moment of faith. Simply the moment you trusted in Christ for salvation, you have all of these things. But we'll stop there for sake of time. So how did we get this? We got it by believing the gospel, but what is the gospel? In light of the message, it's the only true and saving gospel, so we want to get it right. What did Paul preach to them that they believed? And so to find that out, we must go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 is kind of where we'll start. We will jump around a little bit and highlight particular verses that show the message Paul preached to these particular people. So in Acts chapter 13, and if on your own time, I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 13 and 14, because there's a lot here that takes place. But last week we pointed out that the Galatian churches, because in the book of Galatians, he says to the Galatian churches, plural, I believe are referring to Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so we see the founding of these churches in these two chapters, Acts 13 and 14. So let's look at Paul's ministry in Antioch, Pisidia. This takes place in Acts 13, 14 through 52. But notice in verses 38 and 39. So Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, he's talking of Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, that's Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from some things. No, it says all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I'll read it again for emphasis. And by him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the message of Paul to the church of Antioch Pisidia is justification before God comes by those who believe, by faith alone. And we're going to look at what exactly that looks like, what exactly that means. So skip down. And again, just we're giving a rough summary. He had those who would believe this message, and then some of the Jews were jealous and stirred up trouble. In fact, I believe it was in Lystra that he was actually stoned and dragged out of the city, and people supposed him dead. And so not everybody accepted this message, but there were many who did. So then he comes to Iconium. This takes place starting in chapter 14. I want to read the first four verses just to get the context of the passage. So he's come from Antioch Pisidia, and it says, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Now this was a custom of Paul. He'd go to the synagogue because that's a great place to start. They have a lot of the background of the Old Testament. It would be easy for him to prove that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his, what? Grace. The word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. So again, the picture here is many believed, many did not. But the message Paul was preaching was his grace. Now, one of the indications, this is what we're going to get into in the next few weeks, as Paul defends his apostleship, is this message, the gospel that he preached, didn't just come out of thin air. He didn't just think one day, wow, that would be really nice of God if he did this. No, he was on his way thinking he's doing the right thing, imprisoning Christians, and he was confronted with Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, of course, became acquainted with the gospel of grace. One of the other things I wanted to point out is it says, he was bearing witness to the word of his, the capital H there is indicating God's grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now the reason we don't see signs and wonders today, of course God is capable of doing miracles. He still does miracles today. But the reason it's not normative in this age, I believe, is because it was normative there because God was essentially giving his stamp of approval behind the apostles. He was saying, I am in this, and so therefore you must believe what these men are saying because I am in this. Now, this doesn't forbid us to pray that God would work miracles, but I think the ministry of what we see from a lot of false teachers, where they invite people in wheelchairs and invite people to these gatherings, and I think a lot of it is sad and it deceives people. And they say, if you only believe, then you'll be healed. Well, if they're not healed, well, then you just didn't believe. I think that sets people up for extreme spiritual abuse. Now, should we pray that God would perhaps heal someone in that predicament? Sure, absolutely. In fact, that's what we've been doing with those with cancer. We're praying that God would work in their bodies, because it's not a question of can God do it, it's will He do it? And so I just wanted to point that out. So the gospel that he preached in Antioch and Iconium was the message of grace, that believing is what justifies. Then we want to look at Lystra. So Acts chapter 14, verse 7. They come to Lystra. Verse 7. And it says, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And so Paul heals him. And then as you keep reading, they start to call Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes. So we see a glimpse of the spiritual climate of these Galatians. They were very fickle. They were very easily persuaded by whatever they heard, by whatever they saw. Which is why in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, foolish Galatians, foolish. And why he also commends the Bereans, because they heard what Paul preached, but what did they do? They said, okay, Paul, we're gonna get back to you, but we're going to see what God says in his word first. And they were admirable for doing so. And so we want to test these claims with Scripture. So then the last thing we'll look at, Lystra, and then in Derbe, verse 21, chapter 14, verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, talking of Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so one of the interesting things that we find out later is Timothy, the well-known companion of Paul, I believe was saved at the church of Derbe. And so when Paul comes back through in his second missionary journey, the churches in this area say, Paul, you have to meet Timothy. He's been a really great disciple, serving the Lord faithfully. I think you'd be encouraged by seeing him. And Paul was greatly encouraged and said, Timothy, you're now coming with me. God has some work for you in other areas. And so the point is that God is on the move, but how? It's through the message that Paul is preaching. And again, we're going to get into this more as Paul defends himself in the later part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 of Galatians. But the point is the message he preached was, we are justified by faith. So the last thing we want to look at is, what is the gospel and what isn't the gospel? The seriousness of perverting the gospel. So first of all, we want to look at what the original issue was before we look at how it might apply in our context. And so the issue was the message of a group which is known as the Judaizers. This stems from, essentially, they were Jews. They were Judaizing. They were influencing Christians with the Judaic faith, essentially, or Judaic elements, Judaic doctrine, which you could say the apostles were doing essentially the same thing. But the problem was they were getting people to follow the Mosaic law, which was essentially set free the moment Christ died. We are free from the Mosaic law through Christ. And that's Paul's point throughout the letter that we're going to get into, is the Mosaic law and grace, and how we're not under law, we're under grace. And what does it mean to be under grace? How are we saved? Grace. How do we live? Grace. And Paul's going to make the point through the entire book of Galatians. But what was specifically happening, and the issue was, up until this point, the church was only Jewish. Only Jewish. And so there's no problem there. Everyone's circumcised. Everyone understands the Old Testament. Everyone understands the Messianic promises. They just believe the Messiah. Okay, we're all good. Then Acts chapter 10 comes around, and Peter preaches the gospel to a centurion, who's a Greek, who feared God and would offer sacrifices, but he didn't hear the gospel yet, so God sent to him Peter. And Peter preaches the gospel that you're saved by faith in Christ. And guess what happens? A Gentile centurion receives the Spirit. And then he goes, and more Gentiles start to receive the Spirit. Now there's an issue. And so these Jews start to say, okay, that's great that they trust Christ, they trust the Jewish Messiah, but they must be circumcised in order for them to be truly saved. If they're not circumcised, they're not saved. Do you see the issue? And so this is what they were up against, and this was something that Paul adamantly defends. In fact, the issue is not from just the outside of these Judaizers, but he alludes to in chapter 2, it was also creeping in the inside. Barnabas and Peter, premier leaders in the early church, fell into this Judaic tendency where they wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, because in those days it was essentially you'd be ritually unclean to be in fellowship with someone who was a Gentile, which is ironic because Peter was the one who preached to the Gentile first, and he had the vision from heaven that God told him explicitly, do not call what I have made clean unclean. And so God has risen up Paul to defend the grace of God. And so the issue that was going on was, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. That's great, you want to trust Jesus, but in order to become a full proselyte, you must become circumcised, and some would go far as, you know, you have to observe certain festivals and certain feasts and certain elements of the Mosaic Law in order for you to grow properly and understand being made right with God. And so the result of this issue is, Paul says, let him be accursed. So this isn't just a agree to disagree. He says, this person be an anathema. An anathema is the Greek word accursed. Let him be accursed. So I want to deal with that word accursed, because I found some interesting things. When I did a word study on this word, the word accursed or anathema simply means to ban, forbid, carrying the idea of excommunication. Now, theologically, the idea has come across as more of a eternal damnation. That someone who is anathema is eternally damned, they're in hell. I suppose that could be the case, but there's some things as I was studying this, I want to point out. So, quickly, let's turn back to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. The book of Joshua, chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Now, just to give a rough summary, verses 1 through 18 is the conquest of the land, but particularly the famous passage of the conquest of Jericho, where they're marching around the city and the walls collapse. But I want to direct your attention to verse 18. Joshua chapter 6, verse 18. And this is God talking to Joshua. And it says, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. Same word there. Of course, it's in Hebrew, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, anathema is the word there. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you, notice the individual, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel corporate a curse and trouble it. So the issue involved here is, as they were coming into a pagan land, a pagan environment, and an environment that essentially was under the condemnation of God, God was warning them that if they do not abstain from those things that are under his condemnation, that they will fall into that same type of thing. Doesn't mean they're not saved or anything, but they're going to be destroyed with it. And so that was, first of all, interesting, but I paired this with the idea of church discipline. So if you turn back to the New Testament in the book of Matthew chapter 18, many scholars are in agreement that this was the basis of what would become the process of church discipline. I believe we talked about church discipline a few weeks ago, but just a refresher course. So Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Verse 16, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then he goes on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I believe verse 18 is talking about the authority to execute church discipline. So in other words, if two or more people are in agreement that someone is to be disciplined by God, then what is loosed or bound on earth will be loosed or bound in heaven, I believe is what is being communicated. Again, verse 19, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And then a famous passage that I think is often misquoted, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So in other words, if two or three or more agree on something that discipline should be enacted, Jesus says, "My name is there with them. I am in agreement with them. That person is to be disciplined." Now this would later develop into, as the church was organized and structured, when someone fell into sin that went unrepentant, after one person goes to them and says, "Brother, you must repent. You're in sin. You're out of fellowship with God. You're harming the cause of Christ. Come back. Come back." And if they refuse to repent, then you take a group of leaders to them. And again, you encourage them. But the purpose is not to give them a proper beating, but to get them to come back to refreshment, to be... I'm missing the word here. But to come back into repentance, essentially, is the idea. Restored, excuse me. The idea of restoration is the goal of church discipline. Not amputation, restoration. And so if the leadership goes, then the church corporately says that person is to be marked and avoided because they're unrepentant. We love them. They're saved. But they have no room causing havoc in the church. Now, where do we see this implemented? Well, turn briefly to the book of 1 Corinthians. If any church needed church discipline, it was this one. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul begins to encourage the church to go through this process. But he kind of skips and goes right to the end because it's a very public sin. And he says this needs to be publicly addressed. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," again, alluding to Matthew 18, "wherever two or more are gathered, he is in the midst of them. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 5, "look, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the question is this individual is not saved, which is why we can't look at believers and look at their behavior and say, that person's not saved because they don't look saved. Is that a possibility? Sure it is. But this is a clear indication and a sign that believers, saved individuals with eternal life, are not behaving like it. They're not behaving like it. And if we're not following Christ, there's a difference from believing and being saved and being faithful and following Him. And if a believer is not faithful and following Him, they should have limitations to what their responsibilities in the church is doing. Which is why when Paul is laying out with Timothy and Titus, those who would be leaders in the church, in each case he says they shouldn't be new Christians. Why? Because they haven't been able to learn the doctrines and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ to be in a position to handle that authority. And I think so often we push people into places of authority when they're not equipped, they're not prepared. And I believe people in a place of authority have a big target on their back by Satan. And it is them who usually fall into sin. And it's a big scandal in the church. And so in order to protect the church, church discipline is enacted. So with that in mind, I would assert that perhaps this is what Paul is saying here. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, back in Galatians 1:6. Which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be as accursed. I didn't write it in my notes, but the Tyndale Bible, which was the King James, was actually based a lot on the English translation of William Tyndale. In fact, we owe everything to William Tyndale, who literally gave his life that we have a Bible in our translation in the English language that we can read the Word of God. And in his translation, it essentially was alluding to the fact of treat him as accursed. Didn't mean that they are eternally condemned, but treat them as such. And it echoes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Or what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Treat him as a tax collector, as a sinner. Treat him as an outsider. Treat him as an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that they are, but treat them as such because they need to come back under the grace of God and come back under following Him. Now, we must get on with what is the false gospel of today? I think it could be simplified in that the false gospel of today will either add to the gospel or it will subtract from the gospel. So get that visual. The gospel's here. It'll either add to it of what you must do, or it'll subtract from it of what you must do, and both of which are false. It's perverting the true and only saving gospel. So what are some examples of adding to the gospel that makes it false, makes it perverted, makes it wrong? The first is, you must, by your good works, earn eternal life. You must, by your good works, earn eternal life. So you see that addition there? It's not just faith. Yes, faith is important, but you must do good works. And if your good outweighs the bad, then you'll earn or merit eternal life. That's, of course, flat wrong. These later two are a little more subtle. The second part is, you must, by your good works, keep eternal life. So in other words, this is the Arminius position, which believes that you are saved by faith alone, and it's wonderful. It's the grace of God. But if you don't keep persevering until the end, you can lose your salvation. That's not the grace of God. It's an addition to the gospel. The last one, perhaps most subtle of all, you must, by your good works, prove you have eternal life. You must, by your good works, prove you have eternal life. What happens if you don't, by your good works, prove you have eternal life? Well, then you're making works the deciding factor of whether you have it or not, and not faith. Is that the message Paul preached? No. It's not the message Paul preached, and furthermore, it's not the message of grace. So that's the additions. What about the subtracting? This is pretty general. there's an idea of universalism. We won't spend too much time on it. Universalism is the idea of essentially all are saved no matter what, whether they believe or not, because Jesus died for all, therefore all are saved. Well, that lessens the responsibility of man, because we do indeed need to believe and accept Christ as our Savior. If we don't, we're not saved. And so subtracting there. I heard it well said. This is how our professor at Frontier says it, and I want it to be stuck in your mind. Part of it, it didn't originate with him. This was the cry of the Reformation, but he added the ending there, and I love it. He says, "You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And so let's break it down. What does "by grace alone" mean? Grace is a free gift. It means that God, as a free gift, offers anyone and everyone eternal life, though man is undeserving. The fact that we are undeserving and he offers it freely makes it grace. We don't deserve it, and he yet says, have it. It's by grace alone. In other words, we can't get salvation unless God offers it freely. But it's not just grace alone, it's through faith alone. If it was simply by grace alone, God would say, have it, it's yours. Everyone's saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says, through faith alone. And so faith, doing a word study on the word faith, pistuo, it means to commit to the charge of, or the power of. It's the idea of, I trust you with this. So in other words, with my eternal salvation, I trust Jesus with it. My hands are off. I can't do it. I can't get it. I can't merit it. I trust him with it. If you do that, you're saved. So through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, Jesus Christ is the object that we're putting our faith in. He is the object that we are trusting. We are entrusting our salvation to him. And what he did on the cross, we recognize as worthy of eternal salvation. When we do that, guess what? We have salvation. We have eternal, never-ending, everlasting life. A common illustration used of this is, if you were standing before God at the end of your life and he asked, why should I let you into my heaven, what would your response be? And if he said, well, you know, you did a lot of good things, should I let you in on that basis, what would your response be? And so hopefully your response would be, I have no other argument, I have no other plea, it is enough that Jesus Christ died and that he died for me. That's it. Because if we start pleading our case before God and said, yeah, you're right, I did do a lot, I sacrificed a great many to follow you, what would he say? Well, there's one instance where you didn't. Just one. Just one little bite, Adam and Eve fell from God. Just one little act of rebellion from you, we're done, we're toast, we're finished. But that's not how it works. It's God's grace. He's given it to us. And by faith we received it and we were born again, and it's eternal. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. So, to narrow this down, if you say you must be good to go to heaven, you missed the gospel. You missed it. It's not about being good. If you say you can lose your salvation because of no good works, you missed the gospel. If you say you must have good works to prove you are truly saved, you missed the gospel. It's grace, grace, God's grace. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I want to close by reading a very wonderful passage, also written by Paul, in Romans chapter 4. If you would turn there, Romans chapter 4. In verse 5. Or actually, let's start in verse 2 to get context. Paul is arguing He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." Now if you were working at your job, and you worked your tail off all week, you even worked overtime, and your boss said, "I'm going to give you as a free gift this check here." What would you say? "That's not a gift. That's my wages. I earned that." That's the argument he's making here. But look what he says, verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly," what does it say? "His faith is accounted for righteousness." His faith. The man who does not work, but trusts God, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what must you do to be saved? Trust in God who justifies the ungodly. That's it. That is the gospel. That is how you have eternal life. That is how you know you will be in heaven when you die. So Paul is, first of all, reminding them of the gospel he preached, that it's faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And the rest of the letter, he's going to unpack the issue involved of inserting works in order to live righteously. Because that's his next point, is we can't be righteous to get eternal life, and we can't do righteousness to live eternal life. It's by grace, grace, grace. That's why we have the Spirit, is so that we would walk in him, and then the fruits are displayed in our life. So let's close in prayer. And Father, I want to give an opportunity for anyone here who maybe has thought that they've been believing gospel, but Lord, has been trusting in their own goodness, in their own perseverance, their own discipline, even as Christians, to remain saved, to be saved, to prove they're saved, or any of that, Lord. You offer us as a free gift. If there's anyone here or even listening to this later on through audio who's never trusted in you and in your Son alone and what he did on the cross, dying in our place, and when we believe he offers us eternal life, I pray that you would convict them of their need to do so even now. And we thank you for this salvation. We pray that we would now look to the rest of the Galatians to see how we might be faithful children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.